Well, good morning. I pray we never take that for granted, that incredible gift that we celebrate every once a month. My name is Larry Machunga. I'm the youth pastor here at Hillcrest, and it's been a joy to be here for the last year and a half and building relationships with a lot of you, and not with all of you, though. I've got to respect my distance, okay? No, I'm just teasing. It's been really awesome. And if you're here with us and you're brand new, we started a series about two weeks ago, building our case for Christianity. And so you are ladies and gentlemen of the jury. And we are laying out some evidences for you to consider whether or not Christianity is valid. Now, for some of you, as we continue to do this, I'm wondering who I'm speaking to today. Because sometimes it could be like maybe you're in one of four categories, if I could put you into categories. Maybe it's like I'm preaching to the choir. You know, you're the convinced. You're just like, hey, already know that. Well, my goal in this message, in this sermon, is to be able to defend it. Because sometimes, again, I feel like as Christians, we get very scary about it. Oh, you know, what if they ask me questions? And 1 Peter talks about the fact that let's have that hope to be able to defend that hope that's within us. And so if you're the choir today and I'm preaching to you and you're already, it's like, yeah, I already believe it. Well, hopefully we build more of a case so we can learn how to better defend that so that people have an understanding of what Christianity truly is. Maybe you're the skeptic. You know, you've got some concerns, and you're just like, there's some different things, I'm not really sure, but you're really divided, and maybe you've got that pull going on the inside, and you're just like, man, I'm kind of torn in this direction, about Jesus and the whole Christian thing, and the other side, no, I'm not really sure, you know, and you're torn. I'm really hoping that you can get some comfort in your life, because trying to live both sides of that gets to be really difficult. And John 14:1 talks about the fact that we can have that peace from having our mind assured of Christ, and I pray that would be the goal today for you, that maybe you could be comforted. Maybe you're the confused. You know, it's like, okay, I'm not really sure. I'm conflicted because I'm hearing different things from different people, and I'm just, you know, all of these facts, and, you know, and Eric has done a great job, but even he was like, man, I feel like I'm giving him so much to consider. But maybe you're confused about all of these facts, and I'm hoping, again, that things will be more defined for you after today's message. And then lastly, maybe you're just the denier. You're the critic, or the cynic, and you're just like, you know what, it's not true, and that's okay. But I'm hoping that after today, after we present the evidence for Jesus, that you walk away convinced in your mind, knowing exactly who Jesus is and that who he claimed to be. On the back of your notes, you got some notes today, and I just encourage you to take those out of your worship folder. But on the back, we've put a continuum there. And I want you to go ahead and mark that now, if you would. Get a pen if you don't have one, or grab some notes, and put yourself on that continuum somewhere, that X, of what you believe about Jesus and who he said he was, because that'll help to at least define it for you. And, you know, I think sometimes we feel like we have to put a certain answer, or we have to be honest with yourself. Be honest with where you put yourself with that, because, again, Jesus meets us at whatever spiritual level of interest we're at. And it's great the fact that he'll meet us right where we're at today. Last week I suggested today might be a little hardy. But I think what I'm going to try and do, hopefully, is that we have a balance of head and heart so that we can engage and understand the evidence presented for the case for Christ on both sides. So then that way we're actually, we're using our head, that it's not just some empty-headed, good-for-nothing type of a faith, or the fact that it's easy believism, that, you know what, okay, it sounds right, and, you know, I guess they're not going to preach or teach lies necessarily, so, you know, I'll accept it. I want to have a blend of heart and hand, because that's exactly what Jesus does with us, is that he engages our mind, but many times in Scripture you see that he's engaging our heart, and that's kind of what I hope to do. Not, again, one side more so than the other, but a blend of both. So, let's take a look. What does the evidence suggest? Go ahead and fill that in there if you're filling out your blanks. I like it. I used to say this to my high schoolers all the time back in Michigan. I'd say, hey, listen, just because I'm providing blanks and you're filling them in doesn't mean that you're learning. And they said, well, just because you're providing blanks doesn't mean we're listening either. And I'm like, okay, thank you so much. I don't like those kids, but that's right. No, what does the evidence suggest? We have evidence of Jesus. Well, first of all, every time we talk about this, at least for us as believers, I'm going to present what Scripture says. Because, again, for us and that have that faith in Christ, the Scripture is our authority. But I'm going to look at some other things. So, first of all, let's take a look. What does the Bible say? Well, in Colossians 1:15-20, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Shortly after Jesus resurrects from the dead, around for a little while, about 40 days, well, Peter now has this incredible charge that he has to give. He's going to give up his first sermon. And the very first thing Peter talks about, he said, fellow Israelites, Acts 2:22 says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So what Peter wants to do, he's giving this message, and he's basically saying, hey, you know what? I'm going to start with the miracles, because you observe them yourselves. Now, if there was contradiction to this, you know, again, it would state it out there, especially as we look at other evidences. But immediately, he just says, I just want to talk to you about the miracles. And when you stop and you consider the miracles of Jesus, the Gospels record over 36 miracles that Jesus presented. He did miracles of healing. He did ones for the blind, for the lepers, for paralytics, for men, women, and children. He did miracles of nature, turning the water to wine, fishes and loaves, calming the storm, walking on water, putting a coin in a fish's mouth to pay taxes. That would have been a good one. I would have liked to have seen that. Can you imagine telling one of the, hey, just go by the waterside, just go grab a fish, squeeze him and see what comes out. Out comes his gold coin. I would have liked to have been there for that one. But he does all these different miracles. How about restoring life? The fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead, Jairus' daughter, a widow's son. He cast demons out of people that were demon-possessed and harassed. A Pharisee at the time, Nicodemus, in John 3:2 says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher. We know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if you were not with him. We have all of these evidences of his miracles. If you could ever go back into a time machine, would it not be a fun time to go back there and check out these miracles that he did? And again, in all of these different venues, it wasn't like a particular style. It was all of the different things that Jesus did in these different things as far as healings and over nature and over people's lives. Why? Because he had that power. And it wasn't disputed. Evidence outside of the his biographies. Because you can look at it and you can say, well, okay, so they took some liberties in the Gospels. Maybe they didn't find out about this. And last week when we talked about the case for manuscript evidence, about all the manuscripts, they would all have to be wrong. They would all have to be manufactured and things. But there's evidence outside of his biographies. What amazes me to think, though, is still that people doubt whether Jesus ever lived. Most historians, critics or not, believe that Jesus actually existed. Very few don't. It's one thing to not have any idea who Jesus was, because it is based on information. It's like, oh, you've never heard of him. To the point where people dismiss whether or not he did. There was over 39 ancient sources, such as Pliny, Josephus, Tacitus, in the Jewish Talmud, all refer to the life of Jesus, his teachings, his crucifixion, sometimes his resurrection. Ignatius, who was a pupil of John, the Apostle John, and martyred for his faith, wrote about Jesus just 70 years after his crucifixion, saying he was condemned. He was crucified in reality and not in appearance, not in imagination, not in seat. He really died and was buried, and he rose again. In the Jewish Talmud, you see this over and over again. They actually thought Jesus was a sorcerer, according to the Talmud, and did his miracles by the power of Satan, corroboration for the Bible's claims. It actually, again, did say they questioned his authority, question basically saying again that he was a sorcerer, but the fact that he did these miracles is recorded in the Talmud. On the back of your notes, and I don't want you to do this now because you get distracted and start reading this thing about Pliny the Younger, a Roman governor that wrote about this, and you'll have an opportunity to do that and follow up or in your grow groups. But on the back, it talks about Pliny and the thing that he wrote about Jesus. But another church, a Roman historian and senator, was Tacitus, and he referred to Christ, his execution by Pontius Pilate, and the existence of early Christians in Rome and his final work in annals. The context of this passage is the six-day great fire of Rome that burned much of the city in AD 64 under Nero. Scholars generally consider Tacitus' reference to the execution of Jesus by Pontius Pilate to be both authentic and of historical value as an independent Roman source. It is firmly established that Tacitus provides a non-Christian confirmation of the crucifixion of Jesus. Absolutely no gain to himself or to any of his followers bears testimony of the fact that Jesus existed. So you've got these outside, you've got his biographies in the Gospels, you've got this outside evidence outside of those, and then also you've got archaeological evidence of Jesus, as if an empty tomb wasn't enough. If Jesus is who he claims he is, then the things that he spoke about would actually be in existence. Jericho and its walls. I love the fact in this next picture, just show them that one, Matt, that you could find these in archaeological evidence. That is not some artist rendering, that what I'm not showing you is a cartoon picture of what it should look like, because this actually exists. This is in modern-day Israel with the walls of Jericho that have fallen down. And again, as you remember that story, for those of you that know that in the Old Testament, they marched around these walls, and on that seventh day, what happens? The walls fell in, and they were able to walk directly into the city. Well, they had to fall in, and so when archaeologists discovered this, they found that these walls had fallen in. Not fallen out, which is a typical tendency, but fallen in so that the Israelites could walk right into the city. One of my students, this is one of the nice things about being the oldest youth pastor in the history of mankind, is that you have students that have been involved in different things, and one of my students, Ben, he was a sophomore, and he would sit we had Sunday school back in the day, and so he'd sit in Sunday school, and I just thought he was just bored to tears. He would look at me like that, he had checked out, and the thing was, you know, he didn't check out at all, and they'll always tell you, you know, never forget, they're always listening, and I'm like, yeah, I've worked a long time with students, I know some aren't, okay, but Ben was listening, and the thing was, he loved archaeological evidence, because he was just like, man, the things that Jesus and the things that were in the Bible are actually legit. Would it not be cool to go and find those things? Well, now he's 38 years old, and guess what he is? A biblical archaeologist. And it's because now he is actually working in things like this. Why? Because Scripture is the map to finding it. It's a neat, almost like a map to finding all of these incredible things. But the fact that Jesus talked about it, it existed. He talked about the pool of Siloam in Bethesda, these different pools. And when he talked about them, he talked about the five porticos. And for years, people have said, oh, that's not true, because there weren't any porticos found, these huge pillars. And they talked about these five pillars. And they found this pool, what they believed to be Siloam in Bethesda. And in this, they actually found those five porticos when they excavated a 40 feet deeper. The things that Jesus talked about are in the Scripture. Jacob's well, the confirmation of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the fact that those we were talking about that, to have found those in 1947, to have physical evidence, this is not tied up in some other places. There are some other faiths or religions or cults or all these different things that talk about all of these other evidences that you can't see. You have to see them with the eye of faith. Folks, we could see these physically for ourselves. I was talking to one of our youth leaders, Jason McGill, and Jason was telling me, yeah, that was so cool. Me and my family, we went and we saw the Dead Sea Scrolls when they came through. And it was a need to be able to see the physical evidence, to be able to go back. How many people have gone back into Israel to look at the evidences firsthand? Why? Because what Jesus talked about is actually there and is confirmed. It's an awesome thing. Second, what did Jesus believe about himself? I've heard people say, and I've read it, that people believe that Jesus himself would be like, no, basically that we're making more out of this than what he is. That he really wasn't Savior, that he was some good teacher and all these things. Jesus himself, what does he say? John 10, 25 to 30. Jesus answered, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He believes, number one, that he was God. To make that claim, if he was some type of a subtle worker, to be able to say that, yep, I'm God, would not be one of those things that would win people over. He might do things subtly, but he claimed that he was God. In the beginning, in John 1, verses 1 to 3 and 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God, the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He believed that he was God. He also believed that he was the Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecies. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came to serve. Sorry, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Over 100 predictive prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus, being born in Bethlehem, to be called the Son of God, to come from the line and the descent be ascendant of David, to be born of a virgin. We've heard that so many times. You ever let that one sink in? To be born of a virgin. Let's think about that, okay? That's going to be a little tough, to be born of a virgin. To minister in Galilee, the fact that Jesus never wandered more than 300 miles from his own homeland. If you were truly going to be the suffering Savior, that you were going to be the Savior Messiah, wouldn't you try to expand as much as you could with as many people as you could to cover as much territory as you could to legitimize your claim to be that person? He did this all in Galilee. To be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver and to be crucified with sinners. People would argue again, well, he could have chosen that again as far as being crucified. Did he really have a choice in who was going to be crucified with him? Folks, it's overwhelming to me, these prophecies. He also believed that he was the one and only Savior, the reconciler. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in Colossians 1:20-22, Paul says, and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on the earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That he was the one and only Savior, the reconciler. Is there any doubt in your mind that you and I need a Savior? Isn't it mine? We need somebody that could level that playing field, that would give us access to the throne, because in and of ourselves, we realize that we can't. I've been watching some videos and reading some books by a guy named Ray Comfort, and in one of his books, you can lead an atheist to evidence, but you can't make him think. I thought, that's a little edgy, but okay. And he just has these incredible stories, and he says it's interesting that as he looked at every culture has a sense of morality, and that no matter how primitive they are, they acknowledge some sort of creator. I'm not aware of any past culture that has been found to be atheistic. That you could argue, because people would say, well, you know what, that's not fair then for all those people that are way out in the boonies or in the jungles or don't have access to be able to hear the word of God. And I remember Ray, in one of his videos, talking to one of these people, and he's just like, well, if you're really that concerned, well, then maybe you should become a missionary and go and tell them. You know, but bottom line is Ray is saying that every culture that they've ever studied has some sense of morality, some sense of religion, a higher power, but not necessarily of atheism. Third question, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's a pretty blatant statement by Paul to say, hey, listen, you know what? If Christ truly didn't rise from the dead, then we're just spinning our wheels. What a waste. Because we have chosen to take this religious pathway that leads to nothing. To promote all of these different things that don't exist. He says, absolutely, Christ is risen. First of all, there's the medical evidence. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? We look at the medical evidence. I don't know how many years ago it was before my time when I came here, but I understand that Brett Schillingstead came and did a really great job from a doctor's perspective of what Jesus had gone through, the medical evidence. The fact that in the Garden of Gethsemane, to be able to to sweat drops of blood, that hematohidrosis is what it's called, to be under such mental anguish that the blood capillaries in your head begin to burst because you're just under that much strain. Or the fact that he could have survived that flogging. And again, for those of you that know and I'm not going to go into the graphic description of this, just given our time demands today, but to be scourged, to be flogged, to get that 39 lashes, to have chunks of flesh, and all of the things that happened to Jesus, the brutality of that, the fact that his body would have been in a sense of hypovolemic shock. I just like saying that. It makes me sound really smart, doesn't it? Yeah, not really. I read it. But this body would go into shock because of all of the things that were taken care of, the things that were being done unto Jesus. And then on top of all of that, to have to walk with his Christ, to walk with his cross to the hill of Golgotha. The fact that Jesus could survive all of that. We have all these different theories. The swoon theory, that Jesus actually, basically he passed out. And somehow later, after all of that was done to him, was able to roll away that 2,000-pound stone, overtake the Roman legion of soldiers that were there to take care of the tomb, and have victory over that because he simply fainted. Or the hallucination theory, the fact that people were under a form of mass hypnosis and that Jesus kind of worked all of his magic out to make them think that Jesus was actually alive when he truly wasn't. Or the stolen body theory, the fact that the disciples came and stole his body so that they could lay claim. And again, that this incredibly uneducated group of disciples would have the skill to be able to pull off something like that. Or the fact that they went to the wrong tomb. They simply went to the wrong address. Yeah, they didn't have GPS back in the day. And they simply went to the wrong tomb and they were just like, hey, where's Jesus? He's not here. Why? Because you chose the wrong tomb. Thanks, that was good, Geneva. I appreciate that. Or the imposter theory, the fact that somebody mimicking Jesus, he would be, it's like, okay, here we go. We've got our actor, we've got our double, and I'm going to double for Jesus, okay? The medical evidence is overwhelming, the fact that Jesus truly rose from the dead. How about, again, the evidence of the missing body and the appearances after his death? Truly, again, would you choose women? I think Eric referred to this last week. Would you choose women to be your vocal people for laying claims to Christ really rose from the dead? Ladies, I'm sorry, but you understand that in the biblical context, kind of further down on the totem pole back then. And so, no, you wouldn't choose women, but Mary Magdalene and the other women that were there found that tomb was empty. Peter in Jerusalem, the two travelers on the road, the 10 disciples behind closed doors, all the disciples with Thomas, 7 disciples while fishing, 11 disciples on the mountain. And you could hear all of that and you'd be like, oh, see, Jesus just appeared to his own people. And then you read in 1 Corinthians that he actually appeared to 500 people. Jesus, the brother of James, who was one of those great skeptics, those who watched Jesus ascend to heaven. Least of all was Paul. Paul, before Paul, was obviously Saul, and he was one of the greatest persecutors of Christianity in the history of the faith. And so what happens to him? He has that conversion on the road to Damascus, and even he turns to Christ. Why? Because he saw it with his own eyes. It's a neat verse in Scripture when it talks about the fact that how blessed it is that we who have not seen, you and I, and still believe, how awesome it is, and it's counted to our faith as righteousness. What a joy that is. The evidence of his missing body. Others saw the light, heard the voice, and as he was on that road to Damascus. I'm not sure if that we need more evidence than that. But you got medical evidence, the evidence of the missing body. How about the circumstantial evidence? The disciples, having lived and walked with Jesus, would they really have died? And I used to think about this. Well, they would have died if they actually believed it was true, right? I mean, would you die for a lie? You would die for a lie if you thought it was true, maybe. But the fact that they lived and walked with him, that they would invite the persecution by taking such a strong stand, that they would invite that type of persecution to their own faith because they had seen and walked with Jesus. The conversion of the skeptics, James, Saul, Pharisees like Nicodemus, the Roman centurion, the changes in social structures, the fact that there's no more sacrifices. The law in the Old Testament was a mediator to bring us to Christ. Christ had come. So we find ourselves again that there's this transition in their culture, that there's no more sacrifices. The law moved from the Mosaic law to what Jesus said and did. The Sabbath celebrated. Why do we celebrate this on Sunday? Back in the origins again, why? Because celebrating Christ's resurrection. How about moving from monotheism to belief in God to also understand that God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Even our social ordinances, we celebrated two of them, or we will celebrate another one today. We do communion. Well, why do we do that? Because we're doing that in remembrance of who? Of Jesus. We celebrate that. That never was done before that time, but we celebrate it now. And in baptism, you'll see in a little while Emma Luss video. Why do we practice baptism? Well, John the Baptist did that at the time of Christ to prepare the way for the Lord. And then all of a sudden we see that this has continued on ever since then. Not done before that time. Baptism. And last, the emergence of the church. Us. 2,000 years later, here we are. The body of Christ. Celebrating as a church. Why? Because of what Jesus did. That last question, I don't know if it's the most important, but it's the one that hits us this morning. What's your verdict? Or what's my verdict? Bible says Jesus asked his disciples, this is so cool. Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He asked the question, what do other people say? I love that question when I'm talking to people that may have no, maybe not church, don't have a relationship with Jesus. Who do you think Jesus was? And people offer up different things. And then I say, well, can I tell you who he is to me? And they say, sure, most of the time. They're like, sure. As you deliberate on all of this evidence that I presented this morning, just in the fact of who Jesus is, I think you could basically only come to one of those three conclusions, and you probably heard this before, but I think it's true. Well, first of all, maybe Jesus was a lunatic. Maybe this guy was just out of his gourd. Because to make the claims and the things that Jesus did, to do the things that Jesus did, you would have to think he was crazy. Some people like to think that Jesus was that moral teacher. Well, a good moral teacher wouldn't lie. Wouldn't lie about who he is, his identity. Wouldn't lie about being the Son of God. Wouldn't lie about being God himself. Wouldn't lie about being all about his Father's business if he truly was a Messiah. Maybe think he's a liar. Or the last one, maybe think he's Lord. That Jesus is exactly who he said he is. And that he's Lord. I presented this evidence, and I think, again, as you contemplate, this isn't because I'm trying to win you over or because I'm trying to persuade you unnecessarily or unduly, again, that blend of head and heart. But I ask you that same question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that Christ is? Is he your king? Is he one of those other things? It's got to be one. And I'm trusting that. I'm praying that he is. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to be able to present the truth about who your Son Jesus truly is. And Father, we thank you that we don't labor or tell stories in vain, but the fact that we have that hope because of what your Son did and because of who your Son is, we're so thankful for Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we would walk away today having a better understanding of who Jesus is and who he wants to be in our life. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.